There's a story about a church that was looking for a pastor, and they were having a hard time. They had interviewed a whole bunch of different candidates. Many people had come through and spoken on a weekend and shared their heart and shared a message. But, you know, as it was, they eventually found that they were really torn between two different candidates that spoke and ministered in very different ways, and they just couldn't make up their mind, which one of these guys are we going to choose? And so they were praying about it, and one of the guys says, I have a solution. I feel like that we should both give them the exact same sermon and then ask them to preach that sermon one week after the other. And so since it's the same thing, it won't be influenced by their style or whatever else, and we can kind of hear their heart through this message. So they were talking about it. They thought, this is a great idea. So they call these two pastors and they explain to them, look, we're really torn. We don't know which one of you to pick. So we'd like you to take this sermon we're going to send you, and we'd like for you to preach it. And we want you to preach it just as it's written. We really want you to stick right to the text. And so they gave him a very famous sermon. They gave him Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So week one, the first guy preaches it. Week two, the second guy preaches it. And then the committee met afterwards, and they were like, okay. And everybody immediately was in complete agreement. Within moments after meeting, they had made their decision, and they informed one candidate that they wanted him to come. And they informed the other candidate that, thank you, but they would not be needing his services. Well, the one that was rejected was really dejected, because he knew who the other person was, and he was trying to figure out, why did you? So he called him back, and he said, you've got to tell me. How did you make up your mind so quickly? I don't understand why. What was the big difference between the two of us? And the person on the other end of the line said, well, that was easy. You were both preaching Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but the difference was you seemed to enjoy it. Sometimes the issue is not about being right as it is as much as having the right heart. Now, I don't mean that we ignore what is right or we go with just warm, fuzzy feelings, but the Bible is clear that when we speak the truth, that we are to do so in love. And if you only love being right, well, then even if you're technically correct, you may still be wrong, because the letter of the law kills. In our text today, we're going to read several stories, and at the heart of each one of these is the matter of the heart. While those who teach the law are concerned with being correct, Jesus is concerned about the persons that those laws affect. Take a look with me, if you will. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. My favorite translation is the one that's on your lap. And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And as they were saying all this, they were bringing the children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them into his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And he was setting on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. honor your mother and father, he said to them. And he said, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Everybody likes to leave that one out. And in the end, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will rise up and mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John and the sons of Zebedee came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant it to us, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism for which I am baptized? And they said, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism of which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those from whom it has been prepared. And when the other 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, mostly because he beat them to the punch. And Jesus called to them and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life is a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd was around him. And Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, as I said, it's a rather long chapter, but it's very cohesive. I don't have a lot of time to get into great detail, but I want you to notice the role of the heart in every one of those smaller topics. First up, divorce. Moses gave you divorce because your hearts were hard. The second issue is entering the kingdom of heaven, which he illustrates on two fronts, both the children and the rich young man. And in both cases, the issue of entering the kingdom comes down to the motives of the heart. And then as they enter Jerusalem, fear is ruling the disciples' hearts. Finally, James and John not only reveal their own hearts, but they cause the other disciples to reveal their hearts about being first. And then last, we have Bartimaeus, who reveals the hearts of others by his actions, but whose own heart is shown to be pure in his trust in Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think this is one of the most convicting chapters in the entire New Testament. If you read through it and you do not find anything that causes you to check your heart, you might need to check your heart. Every time I read through this chapter, I find myself questioning my motives, reviewing my intentions, checking my attitude toward others. How could I not? That first issue of divorce, it has been a very strifeful thing in the church many times in talking about these passages. The Pharisees are testing Jesus on the issue because rabbinical traditions surrounding divorce ranged from very strict interpretations of the law to the teachings of some rabbis that a man could divorce his wife for as little as burning the toast. And so in the midst of this, there was a lot of contention among them about the issue of divorce. It's often true in churches today. If Jesus had sided with the letter of the law, they could respond as most people would do, looking to justify their own opinions about the situation or that situation and become angry with him. On the other hand, if he sided with the rabbinical tradition, they could accuse him of ignoring Torah. But Jesus does something completely different. He appeals to the heart of the issue. He steps over the rabbinical and Mosaic arguments and goes right to the heart. The purpose of the law was to deal with your hard hearts, not to give you an escape clause to exploit. Can I tell you that I do not think that Jesus was dismissing the law of Moses in any way when he said, Moses did this, but I say? Jesus repeatedly upholds the law. But what does he say? That the spirit of the law is to protect people from abuse, not to give you a new way to abuse people. So this was particularly important when we talk about men sending a wife away for something as little as burning the toast. Do you understand that in their time and in their culture, the situation would have been that as a man dismissed his wife from his house, that the assumption would first of all be that she had committed adultery. Secondly, that she would be seen as less valuable because her dowry had already been spent. And thirdly, because in their society, she would have had no way of making for herself an income unless she sold herself into prostitution. What was that woman supposed to do? Remember the woman at the well in John? And it talks about that she'd had five husbands. And he said, then the one you're with isn't your husband now. She'd been passed from man to man to man to man. And everybody turned their eyes and looked the other way when she came to the well. It's why she came to the well at the end of the day instead of in the cool of the morning. Because she couldn't stand the stares and the mistreatment by her own community. The people who at one time had loved her. Remember that people didn't just move away when times got tough back then. Or just move to another part of the city. They couldn't jump in their car and run 15 minutes down the road. That was a full day's journey. Do you understand that she came to the well late in the day because her life was a mess. And people had justified hanging her out to dry repeatedly. And her options were one of two. Be a prostitute or go seek refuge in the house of a man who would take care of her. But wouldn't marry her because she's that kind of woman. And so she has suffered the scourge of society and multiple lovers, and all she can do is just go to the well at the end of the day Isn't it interesting that when she has the opportunity to talk to Jesus, that she engages him on matters of faith? And that she's not ignorant of the law or of the stinging situation that she's in. She doesn't hide from it. You know, divorce was one of the most abusive things that a man could do to a woman in that day. The greatest threat to hang over her head. I will throw you out into the street and everybody will treat you differently. Is it any wonder they felt like property? They were. Make no mistake about it. And so he says, when you do these things, look how destructive it is. But can I tell you that it was not that way from the beginning? The desire of God was that one man and one woman forever, and that they would be knit together, that they would be put together by God and never be separated from one another. That is the heart of the issue. He's addressing the heart of the issue. And I think whenever we start sitting there and we start trying to separate out, well, does that mean that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament there was divorce, but in the New Testament you don't have divorce? Or does that mean that you can only be divorced for these causes or over these causes? And we start to separate out these things. And sometimes we even make it sound as if divorce is the unforgivable sin. Can I tell you that in nowhere in the Greek there does it give the idea that the adultery is perpetual? Hello? It does not say that. But the real issue, the one we ought to be concerned about, is that the rabbis were looking to accuse and to find fault, and they themselves couldn't even agree on all of this. And so when they looked to set him up, to trap him, no matter what he said, people do that to preachers. I've learned to be really slow to answer sometimes, to test other people's motives. And he pushes it back to the issue of the heart. If you doubt me, then look through the text as the whole text follows heart issue after heart issue after heart issue. The point is that God hates divorce, but he loves people. Even sinful people. And that we shouldn't strain out a gnat in order to swallow a camel. In the midst of this, Jesus isn't dismissing the law. He says, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Anybody ever identify with the way things aren't supposed to be? And then thank God for mercy that picks up the pieces when it's not. So I teach constantly about against getting divorced. I counsel people regularly, do not get one. I don't care. It may take 6 months or 6 weeks or 6 days in the court. It will take you a lifetime to get over. Most of the people I know that have gotten divorced, especially when there's children involved, spend the next 30 years trying to get a divorce from one another. Can I just say that? That it may be a quick solution on paper, it is not a quick solution to relief. I think the issue really is a matter of the heart. But I also don't believe that it's the unforgivable sin. So if you're married and you're considering divorce, I want to try and help you reconcile, because I believe that's really God's will. If you reconcile, if you cannot reconcile, then we'll walk through that together. What if you're already divorced? What do you do? Well, you repent and you ask God for forgiveness. That's what you do. And then you put your eyes on Jesus, get some discipling in this area of your life and relationships and things like that, and you don't repeat the past. You don't repeat the sins of the past. But it's a really brief statement about a very complex issue. Here's what you don't want. You don't want to repeat. And then he moves on in these two passages about entry into the kingdom. And he said, there's two parts. One part is the children. The other is the rich young man. You know, first of all, you and I live in a world in which children hold tremendous intrinsic value. But it's not the case for the whole world. And certainly it wasn't the case in the ancient world. How many of you, when you were growing up, you're probably my age or older. Sorry, I don't mean to smoke you out, but you might be my age or older, and you may have heard the expression, children are to be seen, but not heard. Oh. Not true today. Not true today, but it was very common in the world not that long ago. Jesus says something remarkable to the Greco-Roman world, that children have intrinsic value because of their pure hearts. And I don't have time to go into the whole history, but I can tell you that it was a remarkable revelation. And the effect was that as Jesus spoke about this intrinsic value of children, that Christianity was the social influence that put a stop to the practice of infanticide in the Greco-Roman world. And that was the dominant view, social view, in all of Western culture until 1973 when Roe v. Wade changed the law. I'm not talking about something about hot-button politics. I'm talking about the idea of children having intrinsic worth and being protected by the law, that was something that Christianity has always stood for. Not just since 1973. And if it makes you feel uncomfortable, I'm not saying it to make you feel uncomfortable. I'm not saying it to provoke a political argument with you. I'm talking about just historical fact that from the earliest days of the church, that one of the charges against the early Christians in the Greco-Roman world was for stealing infants, because they would go find the infants up on the hill that had been thrown away by their parents. And they would take them and raise them as their own. And that was normative in Christianity. When Jesus speaks this whole thing about the intrinsic value of children, what is a very small comment is deeply profound, because if you read and study history, you'll find out quickly children were not typically viewed very highly. They were seen primarily from the standpoint of a liability. I know from my own mother, my mom was born during the Depression. And, her history was one that her father rescued her life because he went and found her before my grandmother could abort her. You see, in the 1930s, when people were under tremendous financial strain, a lot of people sent their kids away to orphanages, looked for other solutions. Children have always, in the scope of human history, been seen more from the standpoint of a liability than a blessing. And that the idea that children are a blessing is relatively new in the scope of the world and something unique to Christianity. I know sometimes people wonder, what is the intrinsic value of Christianity? You know, because people like to point out what's wrong with Christianity all the time. Can I tell you that one of the things is that it brought forth this idea that children had worth. Also created most of the university systems, hospitals, hotels, hostels. But I guess it's not worth much. Likewise, the idea that a rich man would have a hard time reconciling his love for riches with his love for God was extremely out of step with social norms in the ancient world. Instead, their obvious advantage was seen as a blessing from God or from the gods, and predisposed them to have a sense of favor and blessing that would suggest that the wealthy might have any kind of spiritual struggle was just unheard of. Have you ever seen the play or the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Anybody? If I were a rich man, da da da. Right, right. And one of the lines is, "And if you're rich, they what? think you really know. You see, we say lots of bad things about rich people in the United States of America, but can I tell you that's why the whole world speaks badly about us? Because we are all the rich people, even the poorest of us. Yeah, even the poorest of us make more than the wealthiest person in my congregation in Mexico. Can I tell you? My middle-class people in the United in Mexico made less than my son makes working at enchiladas. And don't tell me how cheap it is there, because at $100 a month for cable, it's still $100 a month for cable. $100 U.S. for cable is still $100 in Mexico. So don't tell me how cheap it is in Mexico. I live there. I didn't find it cheap. My gas bill was twice what it is in the United States. Don't tell me how cheap it is in Mexico. That's a lie. And so the whole world tends to look at those who are wealthy as having advantage and blessing from God, divine favor that the poor lacked. And so the suggestion that somehow that they might be less than capable of getting into heaven on their own merit was completely confusing. I mean, think about it. If you said this in the United States, if you were among a bunch of people who were poor in the United States, and you said, yeah, you know, those rich people are going to have a real hard time getting into heaven. Everybody goes, amen. Yeah, those dirty rich people. But there's a reason why throughout human history that nobility, the quality of being noble, was conferred upon those who were of wealth. And the assumption was that they were of noble or high character, even when they lacked it, because, well, look at all the blessings they have. God must be on their side. Well, for some people, it may be the only blessing they have. Jesus brings it back to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue was that he was more attached to his things than he was concerned about what was right or walking with God or anything else. You know, there's an old preacher story out there that says something about this idea that a camel passing through the eye of a needle was about a tunnel where camels would crawl through on their knees under the city gates. Can I just give a footnote here? That is not true. That is urban legend. It's an old wives' tale. It's an old preacher's tale, whatever you want to call it. There is nothing to support that. And it would rob the text of its meaning. The point that Jesus made is that it is impossible without God, but with God, all things are possible. You see, the same is true of you and I. You can't get into heaven on your own, but with God, it's possible. Without God, no man gets into heaven. Not even a rich man. You can't buy your way into heaven. You don't earn your way into heaven. You don't get a favor pass. The only way is through Jesus Christ. And that way, the way to Jesus Christ is one of the heart. You see, Jesus loved the rich young man, but the rich man, young man loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus. And that was the problem. It wasn't about selling the stuff. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter whether you have a bunch of stuff or a little bit of stuff. What matters is how hard you hold on to it. I have known people in extreme poverty who were as greedy as they could possibly be. And I have known people in extreme poverty who were as generous as they could possibly be. In our congregation in Mexico, that's one of the things it didn't take long for me to pick up on, because I had these preconceived ideas that I always had to be the one supplying the food and the meals and things like that because my folks were so poor. But, you know, one of the things that I found out quickly was that how much joy it brought to some of the women in our congregation whenever I would happen to be at home alone in Mexico, and they would find out, and they would come down, they would send their husband down, and they would bring me down to the house. And despite the fact that I had a fridge full of furniture, and I had a big fridge, you know, like an American fridge, they had fridges. Nobody in my congregation had a fridge bigger than this. Most of them had ice chests. And they loved for me to come down, and on their grill, they would open their grill and they would cook me some refried beans. Don't ask. They would cook me refried beans on the grill. It really does work, but it's tricky. They would cook me refried beans on the grill and warm up some tortillas. And we would eat dinner, and a lot of times they would give me the only meat they had for the entire week because it was their honor to do so. They took so much joy in doing it. At first, I felt like I was robbing them. Then I realized I was robbing them of the opportunity to bless me and to tell me that that they valued me, that I mattered to them. Some of the most generous people I knew were living on $50 a week. And some of the stingiest people I know make $50,000 a year. Hello? I love the response in all this, the disciples' response. But if he can't get in, who can? Because he's a good guy just like us. And the issue, once again, comes to the heart. And you got to love Peter. He wants to demonstrate his heart. Hey, we have given up land, and we have given up this, and we gave up our jobs, we walked away from our fishing nets. I mean, like, what about us? And Jesus assures them that whoever has left not only worldly wealth, but their family, and turned their backs on anything that would hinder them to show the intent of their heart, that he hasn't missed the condition of their heart. But can I also caution us not to turn it into a formula? A formula that says I need to leave my family to follow Jesus. A formula that says that I need to strip my family of their needs so that I can show how holy I am. It needs to be a call not just to action, not just to ignoring wealth, not just to people or to things. It's this kingdom of God kind of heart that desires to reconcile all these things and pursues God no matter what. And for some, actually the truth might be is that you need to go back to families, and you need to go back to properties, and you need to go back to the people that drove you off to show how you've laid down your heart for the kingdom. See, it's not always in getting rid of stuff. Sometimes it's pressing me back to the very people that I don't really want to go to, because it's a whole lot easier to leave those people behind and to ignore them. I do Thanksgiving dinner too. Hello? There are a lot of people in my life that it would be easier for me to just stop interacting with. Don't you have those people? And so the call of the gospel becomes, in that case, not leaving the property and not leaving those things, but going back to them. But the issue is intrinsically one of the heart. It gets right down to this place where I'm dealing with my heart. I'm dealing with my heart in terms of the value of the children. I'm dealing with my heart in terms of my relationship to wealth. I'm dealing in my heart in relationship to my wife and to my significant relationships like that, to the people that matter in my life. Do you see how the theme is developing? He's dealing with their property. He's dealing with their children. He's dealing with their wives. He's dealing with all of their relationships. However you relate to other things, that's how you relate to Jesus. Or you don't. Because there is nothing more stench. There's nothing that just makes me want to vomit more than a hyper-religious person who tramples on their wife and children or their spouse. who runs over their children and dismisses them or abandons them for a mission trip, who doesn't take care of their own. Isn't it interesting that today would be the Ides of March and we remember that Julius Caesar was stabbed to death by his illegitimate son Brutus on the Senate floor. Intriguing, isn't it? You see, here's the thing is that there are no formulas. Even when we get down to the disciples jockeying for position, once again, the message is clear. You don't get into position through political pandering or through titles or exalting yourself, but through a heart of service and sacrifice. It comes back to the heart again. You see, this is really a very upside-down kingdom. It calls you to lose your life, but not to lose yourself. It calls you to serve rather than to be served. It calls you to have a childlike heart, but to be mature in your attitude. It calls us to value people more than we value things, to value Christ and his kingdom, but not at the expense of valuing others. It teaches us to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek, but then to defend the defenseless and not yield to evil. And as if on cue, the chapter closes with blind Bartimaeus, who reveals the hearts of everyone. Everyone else is yelling, "Shut up! Can't you see the master's busy?" He presses in all the more because he knows who Jesus is. Nothing is going to stop him from getting to Jesus. He will not shut up. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Isn't that really the heart of the message? Isn't that who we all are? We come, we are the ones who are blind beggars. And the thing that we most desperately need is, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I don't care who you are or where you are or how much you think you have it all together. I don't care how many letters are after your name or where you've been or what you've done. That we all come the same way. We are just like Bartimaeus. We are blind beggars in need of mercy from the Son of David. Don't shut up. Don't be silent. See, the chances are nobody's sitting next to you saying, "Be quiet, don't say anything." But they might be saying, "You're not going to raise your hand when they pray that prayer, are you? Oh, I heard that you'd gotten religion." Maybe it's, "You don't need that," or "You don't need this," or maybe it's, "You're worried about being embarrassed," or maybe you've been going to church a long time and nobody knows the questions that are in your own heart and that you've never just simply surrendered your life to him. And so now that's this interior battle is going on and you're afraid you might be embarrassed. Can I just tell you? "Son of David, have mercy on me." Don't let anyone embarrass you or keep you from what you know is right. So you have to walk an aisle. Maybe you do. You know what he's speaking to your heart right now. But the crux of the matter, Jesus says, is the heart. Beyond our circumstances, beyond rich young men, beyond loving money or anything else, it's check your heart. See, it's not the things we do outwardly alone, nor is it simply just having a good heart, but rather it's being the both and kind of people, yielded to God, both and. You know, over the last few days, we've been doing this 40-day challenge. The thing that I've been trying to do most in that challenge is to teach us to be a both and people, a both and church, both heart and action, both justice and mercy, both evangelical and empowered, both merciful and true. See, the gospel's both and. And that's why the gospel is good news. Both heart and service. That's why they call it the gospel. An invitation to you to be a both and follower of Jesus. Let's stand together. The heart really is the heart of the matter. You know the thing is about the heart? It's constantly in need of assurance and comfort. Sometimes we've been walking with the Lord a long time. We just need somebody to reassure us, to speak to our hearts and to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I would say the same to you. Well done. Good and faithful servant. To all of you who have been following for a long time, that your hearts might be at rest, that you might find joy in knowing your Savior. For all of you who are far off and wondering what to do, would you just surrender your heart today? It's the first step. There's action that needs to follow, but that first step, would you just simply say, Lord, you have my heart today. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know how to do all of this stuff, but you have my heart today. I want to follow you. Maybe you'd like to meet with one of our prayer team people back here. They'd love to pray with you, talk to you about a decision for Christ. Well, let me invite you to engage deeply from the heart the Master who surrendered everything because he loves your heart.